morning. Welcome to the church in Malvern. We're glad that you're here. This morning, we are in part number 5 of a 6-part series, so this is going to be ending up next week. And I want you to know that Cole and I are teaching something that has been taught to us that we were taught. Oh my goodness, it was so motivational, so powerful in our lives that we wanted to bring it to you as well as best we can. And that's what we've been doing, honestly, since January, as we've been working our way through the Gospel of Mark and hitting those highlights and those high points. So I want to begin by telling you a story. I know we've already been in Stuttgart a lot this morning with the new experiment. We were just experimenting with that this morning. But there's a gentleman in Stuttgart who passed away about a year ago, and his name is Mr. Eddie, and Mr. Eddie is a veteran, and he, over the course of years, before he passed away, he was blind and had been blind for years and years and years, and blind all the way to the point where he had one of those white canes with the red end. And he used that cane. Now, Mr. Eddie, one particular morning in Stuttgart, as people walk into the church facility there, it's fairly dark. And he was in front, and his wife, Miss Jo Ellen, was behind him. And as he was walking with his stick toward, he kind of passed up the area where they normally sit. And Miss Jo Ellen said to Mr. Eddie, she was like, "Eddie?" She said, "Well, Eddie, where are you going?" And he said, "I don't know. I'm blind." And everyone who heard that, I mean, we just cracked up laughing. It was so funny. And he was a funny man. But why he was in front, I have no idea, but he was leading them down the aisle, and yes, he was blind. Now, I have never not had my sight, and so I can't relate to what Mr. Eddie experienced before he passed away. I can't relate to that. I have had moments in my life where maybe my vision was blurry, you know, if I had my eyes dilated or something like that, but never could I, had I experienced not being able to see. I've had just maybe some moments where it was dark, but, you know, even then it was just difficult to see. It wasn't impossible to see. And so I've never experienced an absolute darkness where there were no shapes, no forms, nothing. I haven't experienced that. Now, I tell you all of that this morning to tell you this. We're going to be looking at a portion in Mark's biography where he is going to be making some extra comments about light and darkness. And he is going to be meaning both literal darkness, and he's also going to be talking about spiritual darkness. And I really hope that by the end of this morning, you're going to be able to see yourself more clearly. But I really hope that by the end of today, you're going to be able to see Jesus more clearly. Now, today is also called Palm Sunday. That's the religious culture, the religious church name for this particular Sunday. This is the day that we celebrate on Sunday, that moment that Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, the triumphal entry, a very, very important time in our history. And as Jesus came in riding on that donkey, he was coming into Jerusalem and being celebrated by the people there as a king. And I know as we listen to that, we're like, riding a donkey, that doesn't sound very kingly, but it really was in that culture at that time. And so it was a very, very special time. And then just a few days after this moment that we celebrate as Palm Sunday, we have the moment where Jesus is in the garden with his followers, the disciples, and we spent the last 2 Sundays talking about that. And so then, where we pick up this biography today is where Jesus is arrested in the garden. We covered that last week. And now these events that are getting ready to take place are going to be happening in the middle of the night, in the dark, dark night. Jesus is now going through an illegal trial. And then as part of that trial, they're trying to find witnesses to testify against Jesus. And as they're looking for those, they're having trouble finding good witnesses, really, honestly, any witnesses. And perhaps we have one of the most shocking things recorded in the New Covenant here that was said by Jesus, and we're going to be starting there, because Jesus is on trial. He's, you can kind of think of it as if he's on a witness stand. He's under arrest, and it's very, very early in the wee hours of the morning, still very dark outside, and here's what happens. We're going to be in Mark chapter 14. I'm going to start with verse 53. They took Jesus to the high priest's home, where the leading priests, the elders, the teachers of religious law had gathered. And then in verse 55, it kind of takes up with this trial. Inside, the leading priest and the entire high council were trying to find evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they couldn't find any. Many false witnesses spoke against him, but they contradicted each other. Finally, some men stood up and they gave this false testimony. "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days I will build it without human hands.'" But even then, they didn't get their story straight. And so what happens next is they are now going to question Jesus about these false testimonies. So in verse 60, here's where we pick this story up. "Then the high priest stood up before them all, and he questioned Jesus, 'Don't you have an answer to what these men are testifying against you?'" In other words, "Jesus, what do you have to say for yourself?" Verse 61, "But he kept silent. He did not answer anything. Again, the high priest questioned him, 'Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?'" In other words, this high priest is like, "Jesus, you give us an answer. Give us some answer. Answer us. Who are you? What are you claiming?" They're trying to find something that they can use to put him to death. And finally, Jesus answered, verse 62. He said, "I am," Jesus said. Now, that answer was possibly not all that unexpected. There had been people in their lifetime who had claimed to be the Messiah, who had claimed to be the Christ. So this was not really a huge surprise, but what Jesus said next, it actually shocked them. It utterly shocked them. Here's what he said, "And all of you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Now, that doesn't sound so shocking to us, but that was extremely shocking to them. Jesus is declaring in this moment, "Yes, I'm the Messiah. I'm the promised one. Yes, that's me. I am," and he uses these words specifically, "I am the Son of Man." And that's not all. He said, "I'm going to be in heaven sitting beside the Father." Now, for us today, okay, this information, not so shocking, but for the Jews, they didn't expect this Messiah that they were expecting to literally be divine. That's not what they were expecting at all. That was shocking them. The Messiah, for them, it was simply going to be a man who showed up with God's authority and some of God's power, but just a man, and he was going to kind of set things right for the Israel nation. That's what they were expecting. But Jesus is claiming not just to be this Messiah, he is claiming to also be God. Now, the term we read so often in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, is this. Jesus describes himself as the Son of Man. And that actually comes, and again, when we hear that phrase, that's not so shocking for us, but for them it was shocking. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, this is what Jesus is quoting from when he calls himself the Son of Man. I want to read this to you. Daniel 7. Daniel's writing, as my vision continued that night, I saw someone like the Son of Man, okay, there's the phrase, coming with the clouds of heaven, all right? We've got that highlighted on the screen there because I want you to remember that. We're going to come back to that, the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient One and was led into his presence, and he was given authority, honor, sovereignty over all the nations of the world, so that people of every race and nation and language would obey him. His rule is eternal. It will never end. His kingdom will never be destroyed. And when Jesus uses this term for himself, the Son of Man, all of these religious people, they had this passage memorized. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying, and it was shocking. But not only did Jesus say those things, then he said, I'm going to be sitting at his right hand. And they also knew this, that came from Psalm 110, verse 1. Let me read that to you. It says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies, making them a footstool to your feet. And when these religious leaders heard these claims of Jesus and what he was saying about himself, they knew where they came from in the Old Covenant. When I say that, I mean the Old Testament. They knew where they came from, and they were shocked. Now the high priest and all the Jewish leaders, they know exactly what Jesus is claiming. In Daniel 7, he's claiming to be the Son of Man, who comes from heaven, and he's going to be on the throne, from the throne, and he's going to be like clouds of heaven. That doesn't sound all that big of a deal, right? But Jesus is making an enormous claim. You see, they knew that when he said the clouds of heaven, that they weren't talking about these clouds that we have in the sky that are made up of water vapor and water droplets. They weren't talking about that. When it refers to the clouds of heaven, they knew that that was referring specifically to this very presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God, the very actual presence of God. And they knew that Jesus was referring to that. So here's what that means. Jesus is referring to the very presence of these things at this illegal trial. He's saying, I'm going to come to earth in the very glory of God, and I'm going to judge the entire earth. And they are astonished at what Jesus is saying, because Jesus is claiming to be God. Jesus is claiming to be the judge. He's claiming to be the king whose kingdom will never end. But think about this. As they're listening to Jesus say these things, Jesus is on trial. Jesus is the one bound and chained. He's hours from his death. And Jesus is saying that all of these people who have him on trial, that Jesus is going to be the trial. And to them, it sounds ridiculous because Jesus is chained. He's on trial. They are in control, they think. They are sitting in judgment over Jesus. And he's the king, but yet they're in control. And they're thinking to themselves, well, if he's the judge, that means we should be standing here in chains in front of him. But at this moment, everything's backwards, because that's not what's playing out at all. Right now, in this moment, Jesus, in that he is the ultimate judge. And when he does, they come unglued. Verse 62, Jesus said, let's rephrase this, say it again. He said, I am, Jesus said, and when they asked, just tell us, or is this true? I am, Jesus said, and all of you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robe and said, why do we still need witnesses? In other words, he's saying, that's it. We have heard everything we need. He is claiming to be God. Verse 64, you have heard the blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him, and they blindfolded him, and they beat him, saying, "Prophesy." The temple police also took him, and they slapped him. So here in this setting, still in the darkness of night, they have now lost it. They've lost all sense of direction. This is no longer a trial, even though it was an illegal trial. This has now become a mob. It's become a street fight. And it's all directed towards Jesus. But they have a problem now because they have condemned him to die, but they no longer, this nation of Israel, they no longer have permission to put anybody to death. Only the Romans can use that kind of penalty and that kind of force. So they now came to figure out how they can get the Romans to also condemn Jesus to die. So they take him to Pilate. And so now morning is beginning to break. It's no longer the dark of the night, but light is beginning to come throughout the land. And so in the light of day, they bring Jesus now to Pilate. And Pilate determines that Jesus is innocent. He does not deserve to be executed. So Pilate knows he's in a precarious situation. And so he doesn't want a riot on his hands. That'll look bad for him. And so he tries to pull a political move. And he says, surely now that it's daylight, they can see everything, they can understand what's going on. He tries to make this political move, and he says, listen, I will offer you Barabbas, and they all knew Barabbas was a horrible murderer, and I'll set him free, or I will set Jesus free, knowing Jesus was just a peaceful man. And he thought, surely they will come to their senses. They can see everything's clear, everything's out in the open, and it's in the daylight. Surely they're going to make the right choice. And of course, you know the story. They choose Barabbas. And so Pilate, knowing that Jesus is innocent, he reluctantly hands Jesus over to be crucified. Now, one quick word about crucifixion. Mark doesn't go into great detail, but crucifixion was designed to be, at that time, the most hated. It was reserved for the worst of the criminals in their culture. So Mark doesn't speak much of it as an act, but what he does do is he gives us this amazing picture of light and darkness. So just imagine with me for a moment what his followers must have been thinking in broad daylight as they've watched this horrible scene unfold. They have Jesus who calmed the storms. They have Jesus who walked on water. They have Jesus that they were with as he healed sickness and he put life back into dead people, who time after time said that he was bringing the light of the world. And now, after this horrific torture that they put Jesus through that almost ended his life there, now around 9 a.m., they place Jesus on the cross. And then Mark highlights this in verse 33. When it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. See, Jesus was arrested in the darkness. He was placed in that illegal trial in the darkness. But by the time that judgment was passed and he was delivered, it was pure daylight at that moment. It's no longer dark, no longer any excuses. Everybody can see clearly what's happening in the daylight. Is when the Israelites shouted for Jesus to be crucified. It was in the daylight that they could clearly see the choice that they were making. It was in the daylight that Jesus was beaten almost to death for all of Israel to see. And it was in the daylight that he was humiliated and stripped naked for all to see. And it was in the daylight that Jesus was nailed to the cross. So at 9 a.m., for all of Israel to see. Jesus, the light of the world, is on the cross. And Mark goes into a deeper meaning of it all, because about 3 hours after they placed him on the cross, at noon, in the middle of the bright, broad sunlight day, suddenly Mark tells us that darkness falls and the lights go out. Literally, the lights go out. Darkness, the absence of light. Mark has this woven into his narrative. And we don't have to figure out how scientifically that could happen or how that could be possible. At least I don't. Because I understand this as a supernatural act. This is God, who certainly has the power over dark light and darkness. And we don't know how dark it was. We don't know if it was dark like night. We don't know. We don't know if it was even darker than that. We have no idea. But we do know at noon, when it should be bright, it was physically, supernaturally dark. At noon, Jesus, the light of the world, was covered in my sin. And he was covered in your sin. It was not only physically dark at noon, it was spiritually dark. As only it could be when Jesus, the light of the world, is covered in the sin of the world. It could only be spiritually dark. And I know there's one thing we can relate to in this story, and it certainly is spiritual darkness. Not for Jesus, but for us. That spiritual darkness is that state where we find ourselves wandering around in this life, almost as if we're looking for a light that we can turn on so that things can make sense, so that we can understand things, looking for that one thing that's going to give us hope or that's going to shine some kind of light of hope into our lives to give us a sense of what life is about. I would say most of us know what that is like, a spiritual darkness so dark that we can't see, realize a hand in front of our face, so dark that we don't realize that the decisions that we're making, so dark that we don't realize that the choices and the actions that we're doing, we don't see how they're affecting the people who are closest to us. That's how spiritually dark it is. And we know those times and those feelings. So dark that we can't see the destruction that we're running toward with the decisions we're making, with the things we're doing. So dark that there's only darkness. It's all we know. And I guess for us, that darkness at some point becomes normal. The absence of light. There is no hope. You see, Jesus is the light of the world. And it's only through him that we're able to see clearly. Think about this too. With Mark's example, with light, that's the only way things grow. In other words, there's only life with light. And Jesus told us in his ministry, he said, I have come not only to bring you the light of truth, I've come to bring you life. And when we're in spiritual darkness, we have no idea that we are walking around searching for some way to have that light, to have life. You know, when I was in spiritual darkness, I didn't even realize that it was dark. That was just my life. Because I had not experienced the light. But only when our lives, this goes all the way back to the beginning of the first part of the series in January, in our lives, only when our lives are orbiting around Jesus are we truly alive. Nothing else will get it done. Our life orbiting around any other thing, and we have all tried that, it won't give us light. It won't give us life. Mark is telling us that if our lives are not orbiting around Jesus, then we are in spiritual darkness. And right here in this moment, with Jesus on the cross, with it physically dark, with it spiritually dark, Israel has completely turned away from God. Their lives are orbiting around anything but God in this moment. And that puts them in darkness. And if what I just described also describes what you have felt in your life, I want to lovingly and kindly, graciously add this. When we are in spiritual darkness, we cannot see where we're headed. We cannot see what we're running toward. We cannot see the damage that is being done in the lives around us. And we're stumbling, and we're searching, and we're looking for something, we're looking for anything. There's some kind of hole in our lives. And the problem is we can't fix that. We can't fill that. We can't correct that. It's a feeling that we can't escape, that something is missing. And we can describe that hole, that feeling, in so many different ways. And Cole and I have tried to do that since January. But I want to sum it up with just this phrase. Aside from Jesus, nothing produces light. And we're in the darkness. And if that's our life, we don't even know it. Because darkness has become so familiar. You see, in the darkness, we lose our identity. We can't see ourselves. We can't see our worth. We can't see our purpose. What other people think about us becomes so much more important than what God thinks about us. And it's in the darkness that we become isolated, that we could be in a room full of people and yet we're still completely isolated and alone. It's in the darkness that we're consumed with chasing after other things, which leaves us only afraid to lose those things because we value those things so dearly. And it leaves us, when we get those things, it leaves us proud and it leaves us arrogant. And if we ever lose those things, it leaves us very empty and sad. It's in the darkness, when we are apart from the light, that we are filled with self-pity. When things don't work out the way that we want them to work out, or we think they should work out, or we hope that they would work out, in that self-pity, we begin telling ourselves that everybody hates me, nobody loves me. And so I just simply ask this morning, if we find ourselves in that dark place, can we not, for just a moment, try, with the help of God and His Spirit, can we not try, perhaps, to look toward the light? Because when we don't, those feelings of self-pity, those feelings that everybody hates me, nobody loves me, actually drives us further from other people, further isolated from other people, further isolated from God. When we turn away from God, we turn toward anything, and we make anything more important than God. And it always leads to devastating spiritual darkness. And when we're there, we have no idea how dark it really is. And that's precisely where they were at that moment with Jesus on the cross, in physical darkness and utter spiritual darkness. And at noon, it got dark. And they were apart from God. And they were all in spiritual darkness, just miserably orbiting around anything that was not worthy of their lives, unable to escape that darkness on their own. Because when we get so wrapped up in ourselves, we're not just in darkness for a moment, but if we stay there, that darkness stretches into eternity. It's a darkness that has no end. Because when Jesus returns, this judge, this Jesus that he declared that is who he was, who he is, when he returns, he is going to judge every action. He's going to judge every thought. He's going to judge every experience that we have, that we initiate, that we participate in, that we think on. Everything. And that's a scary thought for us. Because we know. I mean, we do a pretty good job of hiding it from other people, but we know that deep down inside, there is not anything perfect in us. We're imperfect. Anything we have thought or anything we have done that is not the way God would think it or God would do it, God calls that sin. And God says, I can have none of that in my presence. And so the verdict is, when this judge, Jesus, comes back, the verdict for every one of us is guilty. And the verdict is, you cannot remain in my presence because we haven't met his standard. So we'll be separated from God, who is the light of life, and we'll be cast into utter darkness that has no end, without any future, without any hope, without any light. The old covenant, the Old Testament prophets, they describe this day with alarming accuracy. I want to read a couple of passages. Here's one in Isaiah. Isaiah wrote, look, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with rage and burning anger, to make the earth a desolation and destroy the sinners on it, one of which I am. Indeed, the stars of the sky and its constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shine. I will bring disaster on the world and their own iniquity on the wicked. That's what he's bringing. I will put an end to the pride of the arrogant and humiliate the insolence of the tyrants. Verse 13 then says, look, therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will shake from its foundations at the wrath of the Lord of hosts. But he goes, day of his burning anger. And then Amos, another Old Covenant prophet, he goes on to describe in Amos 8, he says, because of this, won't the land quake and all who dwell in it mourn? And in that day, this is the declaration of the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and I will darken the land in the daytime. See, when they wrote these things, these are not allegories or metaphors in this moment. They are describing Isaiah, what's going to happen, Amos, what did happen. And that's the path. When we are born into this world, that is the path that we're on, every single one of us. That's the hope of humanity. It's darkness. Darkness. Unless God Himself would choose to experience that darkness for us. Unless God Himself would choose to intervene. And the death of Jesus was the only way that we could change, that God could change that. And from noon until 3, it was dark. And sin, my sin, your sin, the sin of the world, covered the light. And in verse 34, and at 3, so this is 3 hours of darkness, at 3, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which Mark tells us translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And it was in that moment that Jesus Himself chose to leap completely into our darkness for us on our behalf. Verse 37, but Jesus cried out, let out a loud cry, and He breathed His last. You see, Jesus in that moment died the death that we should have died so that we could be saved from the very judgment that I just talked about, so that we could be saved by the light. And right after this, Mark gives us an incredible description, something that happened immediately upon the death of Jesus. Verse 38, then the curtain of the sanctuary was split in two from the top to the bottom. Now, this seems like such a weird thing for Mark to add in this moment when he's talking about Jesus, God, dying for the sins of the world. But this curtain was located inside the temple. Now, a few weeks ago, we talked about this. We talked about what they had to do to get into the temple, to get into this place. And so this curtain was it was super thick curtain. It's kind of a strange thing. Just think of it more like a wall. It was about 60 feet tall, about 30 feet wide, and it was almost four inches thick. So this was a very substantial curtain, very much like a wall. And it kept all of the world, all of Israel, out of the presence of God. It separated everyone from God. And we talked about this. We talked how there was just one person, the holiest person from the nation, from the holiest nation of Israel, on the holiest day of the year, that one person could go into this place, the Holy of Holies. And there the priest was there for one reason, and that was to present this blood sacrifice for all the sins, to atone for the sins of the entire nation. And this curtain that Mark described is that curtain that separated everyone in all the world and all of Israel from God, except from that one person on that one single day. But on this day that Jesus died, this curtain that separated everyone from the Shekinah glory, the very presence of God which was in there, so that no one could get by, no one could get through, no one could see God, no one had access except one person on one day of the year. Why didn't they have access? Their sins kept them separated from God. And that's why at this very moment when Jesus died, that massive curtain, 60 feet tall, 30 feet wide, almost 4 inches thick, was ripped from top to bottom. It was ripped in two. God wanted to make it very clear who was doing the ripping. It was ripped from top in this moment, not from bottom to top. Because in this moment, in this event, God is confirming that Jesus is the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. And it is now finished. It is now complete. And Jesus is that once for all substitutionary sacrifice for the entire world. And with this final sacrifice, represented by the curtain being ripped from top to bottom, Jesus has now opened a way for you, and he opened a way for me, and he opened a way for the entire world so that they could approach God through Jesus alone. Which is why Jesus died. One final sacrifice was offered. And it was Jesus. And on this side of the cross, we're told that anyone who believes in him can connect with him, because now that barrier between man and God is gone, and there's nothing stopping us. Because he paid the price for your sin. He paid the price for my sin. And anyone who believes in, relies on, clings to Jesus can go in and they can have access to God. And it's through Jesus alone. We no longer have to wander around in the darkness because he offered himself for us. And now here's a question. Who was the first person to go in? Who was the first person to enter in? After that moment that Jesus died, who in all the world would be the first to take Jesus up on this, from that curtain being ripped from top to bottom and allowing us access to God? Who would it be? And we don't have to worry. We don't have to wonder, because Mark tells us. So was it a priest? Nope, wasn't a priest. Was it maybe one of his disciples, because they were the closest to him? Maybe a disciple was the first to get in, right? Nope, wasn't a disciple. Mark tells us, after Jesus breathed his last and the curtain was torn, verse 39, when the centurion who was standing opposite him saw the way that he breathed his last, he said, "This man really was the Son of God." Now listen, I am just getting to know you. I want to know you more. But I may not know the deepest part of your story and the darkest part of your life. I may not know that. I may not be aware of that. I may not know what you've done. I may not know what you've thought. I may not know what you're planning on doing. I may not know that. But I want you to know this. You are not unloved. Now, we are unworthy. I am too. But in spite of that, God loves you enough to do all of this. And the proof? The first man, the first person to take God up on this new offer, is a Roman centurion who just killed Jesus. Remember back to that very first Sunday we started part one of this series. Not part one, but the first half of this. In Mark's biography, and remember what Mark wrote, he refers to Jesus as Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And up to this point in Mark's biography, and now we're at the end of the biography, up to this point, according to Mark, no human has actually figured this out, the first person to get it was this bloodthirsty, war-hardened Roman centurion. The only person this centurion had called the Son of God up to this point was Caesar, the emperor. But here, at the foot of the cross, something got through this man's hardened heart and hardened life, and he stepped out of spiritual darkness and began confessing that Jesus was God. Because there was something different. Of the many, many, many people that died at the hands of this man, something was different about this man. And it turns out, this man was God, who died for you, and died for me, and died for that centurion. Because everything that separated us from God separated us no longer, because it was all on Jesus as he died. And if that love, and if that reality, if that act of God does not for you penetrate your heart, then there's nothing I can ever do to talk you into this, to submitting your life to Jesus. There's nothing I can do if that alone does not penetrate your heart. So, I simply want you to know, the way for you to connect with God has been opened by Jesus. And if you can listen and sense with your spiritual heart that God's Spirit is calling you and pointing you to that finished work of Jesus on the cross, then I simply say, are you ready? Are you ready on this day to be the next one who walks into the presence of God? Are you ready to step into that eternal relationship with God? And if the answer is yes, then right now I ask you to confess this to Jesus right now. Michael's going to put it on the screen for us. Confess this to Jesus right now. Jesus, and listen, I'm very clear. This is not a magic formula. If God is the one who opens your eyes and your heart to understand your need for him, and if your heart is crying out the reality of what is on the screen, God's listening. Is your heart crying out, Jesus, you died for me. Now I give this life to you. Jesus, my life is yours. So since it's yours, you can now command me. I no longer orbit around myself or what I want or what I desire. I'm going to orbit around you, Jesus, and you alone. So whatever that means, in other words, whatever you're asking of me, Jesus, wherever that takes me, because you're in charge and it's your command, and I'm going to submit to that. So whatever it means, wherever it takes me, Jesus, I am now yours. Let's pray. Jesus, I'm so very grateful that you allow us to transfer that ownership of our lives from ourselves to you, from my way to your way, from what I have been doing my whole life in chasing after what I want and what I desire to now orbiting my life around yours. Thank you for being patient. Thank you for waiting on me. Thank you for calling me. Thank you. And God, if there is one here today who submitted their life to you, to your care and your control, we know that your word tells us that when one soul comes to you, that the angels in heaven celebrate. And today, if that has happened in their life today, in this moment, that the angels in heaven are celebrating the amazing love of Jesus that calls out to us and saves us. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. It is in the name that saves, the name of the one who died for the sins of the world. It is in that name that we pray these things. Amen. I am really glad that you've been here today. And I do want to give a quick shout out to Michael, who had a whole lot on his plate this morning with us trying to link up with Stuttgart. And you did a great job, buddy. And I want to say to you that I am so honored that I get to be one of your pastors. I'm so excited about what's going to happen next week as we celebrate Easter together. And oh, I hope you'll be here. And oh, I hope, you know, it's that one time of year of all the people you know in your entire life. Statistically, this is the one day that is the easiest day to get someone to sit beside you as a church gathers like we're going to be doing next week. And I would encourage you to be here as we finish this series off next week and invite that person to sit beside you. And here's what I always say. I always say, just if they don't ride with you, just tell them you'll meet them in the parking lot, all right? Or you'll meet them out front or meet them in this back parking lot, because it can be awfully intimidating to walk into a room that you're not familiar with, especially if you come from this direction and you walk through the alley. It can be intimidating. And so tell them, you'll just meet them out front. You'll meet them out front, or you'll meet them back here, wherever they're going to be parking, and you'll walk in with them. Just tell them. And I can't wait as we celebrate here, as we're going to be celebrating Resurrection Sunday in Stuttgart as well. So I hope you'll be here. I hope you'll be here. And let me say this. If this morning you came to that place where you said, I am ready to submit my life finally, ultimately, to the care and the control of Jesus, oh, I'm begging you, will you let me know? There's a couple ways you can let me know. You can tell me face to face. You can send me a text. You can send me an email. You can use the connection card, and you can let us know on the connection card, either the paper version or you can go to the online version. You can let us know on the connection card, but please let us know. And here's why, because we want to send you information to help you get your start in following Jesus. So please let us know. Now, all I have left is just simply to pray for us one more time, and then I get to visit with you. So I'll be in the back. I'll be hanging out. I would love to get to say bye to you before you leave. So would you join me one more time as we pray together this morning? God, thank you for this day. Thank you for my friends and my family who are here. And I do pray in the name of Jesus that we would submit our lives to you. When we hear your call, when we feel your call, your tug on our hearts, may we do that then. May we do it right now. In the name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.